Well, good morning. Turn with me back in Daniel chapter 7. We'll be there again today. I have lots of notes today, and so it might be hard for you to keep up if you're the one that tries to write them all down. And so again, I want to remind everybody that might be listening from home, or if you wanted to get the notes separately, you don't have to write them all down. You can go to our Facebook page, Brethren Reformed Church, or you can go to the Sermon Audio app, or not the app, but .com. You have to go to sermonaudio.com and look up Brethren Reformed Church. And so our notes should be there, and you don't have to write them all down if you don't want. So we've been in Daniel for a little while. It's kind of nice doing something a little different every once in a while and learning some new things. And Daniel's a book that we don't get to very often, and so it's kind of neat to teach some of that and to kind of learn some stuff that we don't get the chance to look at. Today's sermon is not new stuff. It's actually all old stuff. And so nothing that I want to teach today is new. We've been learning a lot of new stuff. Now I want to take that stuff we've learned and stuff we've learned in the past and the concepts that we've learned, and I want to apply it. And so today's sermon is going to be, if you've been in church for a while, you've heard all of this stuff before. So nothing new here. But I want to look at the gospel today. And so I want to present the gospel, but I want to present it through the lens of Daniel. So what we've learned through Daniel and how do we apply it through Daniel. You've got to remember, Daniel was written in the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at the time when they were reading this stuff. And so when the Old Testament scholars and people who were reading this, they were looking at Daniel and they were trying to figure it out, and they were trying to, and Daniel is a very a book that they would turn to a lot and think of future things for them. And so when Christ presents himself as the Son of Man, and I said at the beginning how we started this all off, I couldn't tell you whether I wanted to call my sermon series the Son of Man or Daniel and the Gospel. Well, today I'm going to preach Daniel and the Gospel. We're going to get the Gospel out of Daniel. And the reason we got to here is because we saw that Jesus presented himself as the Son of Man more than anything else. That's what he wanted to be known by, as the Son of Man. In order to find the Son of Man, we had to go back to Daniel, because that's what he was referencing. So we went back to Daniel 1 and learned a little bit about Daniel. And then we learned about Daniel 2. And finally, we get to Daniel 7, where he's talking about being the Son of Man and how that relates to the gospel. And so that's what I want to do today. And so, again, nothing new today. If you've been in church your whole life, you've heard the gospel hopefully preached hundreds of times. And so this will be nothing new to you, but I hope the gospel never gets old to you. And I hope you can see it through the lens of how the Old Testament scholars might have thought of it when they read Daniel 7. So let's read Daniel 7. Let's read the first 14 verses. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked at its wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, we've talked a lot about the first 8 verses and the beasts. We spent 2 or 3 weeks talking about the beasts. And remember, I said there's 3 scenes going on in Daniel's vision. So we've talked about this first scene where the beasts are there. We've covered that. I'd like to move on now to the second and the third scene. So the second scene is the Ancient of Days taking his place. Let's read that. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. This is signifying purity. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued out before him and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So here we have a picture of judgment. We have the Ancient of Days sitting in pure white, sitting on a throne of flames, of fire, and fire is proceeding out from him. This is a judgment scene. And then it says, the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So in the second scene, we see a courtroom scene. And so God the Father is sitting on his throne in judgment, and there's a courtroom scene. Now let's go to the third scene. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in this vision we see the Son of Man. The Son of Man that Jesus described himself back in, you know, countless times, the one he described himself the most in the New Testament, is this Son of Man in Daniel 7. So we see the Son of Man, the Son of Man, a man, is riding clouds. So it's a divine picture. He's a man, but he's God. He's divine. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he's presented before the Ancient of Days. And it says, and to him was given. To who was given? Jesus. So we know the Son of Man is Jesus. And God the Father, when Jesus meets up with God the Father presents to Jesus three things: dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And in that kingdom, all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him, and his dominion will be an everlasting dominion. It will never pass away. A kingdom, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed. So that's what we're looking at. So I wrote up here on the board that this is a courtroom scene. So I'm going to keep reminding us that this is a courtroom scene, just like a courtroom scene that we have here on earth. So who's the judge in this courtroom scene? Well, we have God the Father sitting on a throne, so he kind of, at very first glance, looks like he might be the judge. But then we have Jesus riding on the clouds, and he meets up with the Father. So which one of the two? Is it God the Father or God the Son? Well, Jesus makes it pretty clear in his teaching in the four Gospels that he's the judge. And so he describes himself as a judge over 20 times. So in Matthew 16:27, it says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He's going to repay each person according to what he has done. He's going to judge. The Son of Man is going to judge. Matthew 25:31-32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's judging here. And if you don't like those ambiguous things, he just comes out and says it in John 5:22-27. The Father judges no one. Is the Father the judge? No. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So not only is Jesus the judge here, and it's made perfectly clear in this statement, the reason he is the judge is because he's the Son of Man. So that's what we're trying to figure out in Daniel chapter 7. So we need to remember, this is a courtroom scene. Jesus is the judge. So because sin is a crime against God's creation, judgment must happen. Judgment has to happen because there was a crime committed. Without judgment, there can be no salvation because evil would still exist. And God's creation would continue to be corrupted. So the sin must be stopped and done away with, or else it'll just keep repeating. Therefore, Jesus is committed to judging every individual and everything that produces or promotes sin and destroys his creation. Until Jesus judges in an ultimate and final way, like he's doing here in Daniel chapter 7, he cannot bring full salvation and restoration to earth. Judgment has to happen. So the beast of chapters of verses 1 through 8, which we've talked about a lot, remember the beasts were a kingdoms. Kingdoms are made up of people. So I say the beasts of verses 1 through 8, but actually all beasts from all time. Way back since the garden, all the way till the end, all beasts of all time have to be judged by a man because God gave dominion over the earth to man. The last couple weeks we've talked about Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 3. God gave dominion over the earth to man. Remember in chapter 1, man was made in the image of God, and then after he was made in the image of God, he was supposed to rule. He was supposed to have dominion over the earth. That was his job. But because of sin entering the world, Genesis chapter 3, no man is qualified to judge anymore. Why is no man qualified to judge? Because they're sinful also. A sinful person cannot judge. So thousands of years go by. The beasts exploit the fact that although man has authority over the earth given to us in chapter 1, he's got no ability to judge and remove the beast because of chapter 3. So God has used man to execute his judgments on other kingdoms. We see of wars going on in the Old Testament where the nation will judge another nation for God. So one nation like Babylon will judge Israel or Egypt or one of those. So that goes on over and over and over again. But no man has been able to execute the judgments on the beast behind the kingdom. Remember last week when we talked about the beast behind the kingdoms, the offspring of the serpent? And some of the offspring of the spiritual offspring of the serpent. Remember Daniel when he cries out and he prays? And it says, from the time you cried out, Daniel, 21 days ago, 3 weeks ago, I left God's presence to come to you. Gabriel went to him, but he was stopped by these beasts behind the kingdoms. Remember there was the prince of Persia? Remember he was battling with him for 3 weeks, and finally the archangel Michael comes and starts the battle with him, and he frees Gabriel up so he can get to Daniel. And then Gabriel says, you know, as soon as I leave here, I'm going to go fight him again. I'm going to fight the kings of Persia, and then by the time I get there, the kings of Greece are going to be there. This battle going on behind the scenes that we don't understand all this time, we can't judge them. So these judgments never fully resolve anything. Wars continue. So the cycle of evil and oppression continues throughout history, and the only way to stop the rule of the beast is to judge them by a man with divine authority. It has to be a man that has divine authority. That's the Daniel 7 Son of Man that we're talking about. So because Jesus is fully God, he has full authority over the beast. Because Jesus is fully human, he has the dominion over the earth necessary to remove the beast. Remember, dominion was given to man. But man forfeited that right when he sinned. So there needs to be a sinless man to have dominion over the earth. But then he also has to have authority over the beast, which is something only a divine God can do. So in Jesus, God can judge in righteousness while leaving man's delegated authority still intact. But Jesus is able to judge the world because he is both God and man. That's what it means to be the Son of Man. Hopefully I'm not losing anyone here yet. Follow along. I know it's lots of words. I hate it when I just have words on the screen and I'm reading from those words. I like having 5 scriptures and I can just read the scripture and just go off on it and just preach from it. But that's not the way this goes. We've already done that. We've learned all of our stuff. Now we got to put it together, and we have to see how this all comes together. And I'm hoping that you're going to get as much out of this as I do. So this is a judgment scene. God's judgments do at least 5 things for us. So in the end, when he wraps it all up, one of the things that's going to happen when God judges is it's going to bring everlasting salvation. Everlasting salvation is not here right now because there's sin in the world that has to be done away with. If it's going to be eternal salvation, there can be no sin. 2, it reveals the glory of the Son of Man. Remember the 3 things that God the Father presents to Jesus. 3 things. Dominion. We've talked about 3 weeks on the dominion that's going on. He gets dominion, he gets glory, and he gets a kingdom. We're going to start talking about more about the glory and the kingdom that he's going to get. So in order for all of this to happen in the end, because Daniel 7 is the end, remember, the four beasts come onto the scene suddenly, there's four kingdoms. One kingdom, led by the Antichrist, controls, takes over those three kingdoms, and so final kingdom on the end of the world. This is the end of everything. So in the end, to get rid of all these beasts, the beasts have to be dethroned. They should have been dethroned in Genesis 1, but because of sin, that was forfeited. So in the end, God has to come down and dethrone the beasts that rule right now. After he gets rid of the beast, he has to establish a kingdom. There can't be a kingdom without a people. So he has to enthrone a people. So not only is there going to be a people in the kingdom, but those people will be enthroned. They will rule. By the way, this fourth one, where he enthrones a people, there's a kingdom with people in it. This is the reason Jesus had to come twice. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to come twice? He didn't have to come twice. When he came the first time, Jesus did not need to come twice. Right here. To justify his judgment. If he wanted to, when he came the very first time, he could have judged the world right then and there, got rid of all sin. But if he would have got rid of all sin at that time, there would be no one left. Remember the reason God created in the first place? Remember when I did the sermon series on why God created? Remember at the beginning there was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was just God. God decided to create because he wanted a people to share it with. If Jesus, when he came the first time, if he judged us rightly, no one would have made it. There would be no remnant. There would be no people. There would be no kingdom. Came the first time, everyone would be gone, and it would be just like at the beginning when it was just God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There would be no people. Jesus had to come twice. Now, the first time, he's not coming as a judge. The second time is Daniel 7 when he comes as a judge. The first time he came, I wrote down here, we are all guilty. We are all deserving of God's wrath. If he would have judged the first time, there would be no one left. The first coming had to happen so that Jesus could secure mercy for a people, for us, for believers. So he saves us through judgment. So how does he save us through judgment? So the two overarching things I'm going to do for the rest of the time here today is I'm going to judgment works for us. Judgment includes two actions. One, those who do evil must be punished. And two, those who do evil must be removed so they cannot continue to introduce evil. So if you're God and you want to end this thing, how do you end it? You have to do two things to mankind. Everyone who does evil must be punished because there was a crime committed. And then, those who commit evil must be removed so that they can't reintroduce sin again. If they're not removed, then sin will just continue on and on and on. Sin has to be completely done away with. And anyone who causes sin has to be done away with. Because God is righteous, he must punish the evil crime that was committed. Once it's punished, he must remove it and get rid of it forever, so that evil cannot exist anymore. I use this scripture a lot. You're probably tired of me wearing it out because I use it in almost every other sermon, it seems like. I use this verse. It makes sense to me. That's why I do it. And I think I can make it, in my little mind, in my little brain, 1 John 1:5 makes so much sense. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. How simple is that? Light and dark. What you have to understand about light and dark is it's not like darkness can come in and overtake light. Light always wins. God is pure light. The reason the sin must be done away with is because there's no darkness in him. He cannot have any darkness in him. It's not like darkness is going to affect God. God is going to affect the darkness. So no one can possibly exist within the presence of God if they have any darkness in them. So darkness, sin, evil, that stuff must be completely done away with if they want to exist in a kingdom where God exists. So I love 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I just picture a completely dark space, and I picture this beam of light coming out, and just shining on all the darkness. And anything that's there just gets evaporated. And it's just this pure light. And as it moves, as you move, as the light moves, as you look, anything that's there just goes away. Darkness cannot exist in the light. So because a crime was committed, the evil must be punished. After that, it must be completely removed so that it cannot come back again. So this concept of punishing evil is not new to us. We understand this. Remember, this is a courtroom scene. We have courtroom scenes in every nation that's ever existed, as far as I know. Every nation who has ever existed since the beginning of time has some semblance of right and wrong. I don't know of a nation where there is not some punishment that goes on somewhere for something. Now, we may not agree with, you know, certain things that, you know, laws and... But every nation since the beginning of time has some semblance of right and wrong, some reason to punish someone for going against what they think is the right thing to do. So God has put that into His creation so that we understand the way He works and His character more. When someone is guilty of a crime, we instinctively know that that person must be punished and removed from society. If there's someone going around murdering people in our society, and we catch them, we take them to court, and sometimes that person gets removed completely. They get the death penalty. Other times they're just put in jail. They're removed from society. So the evil influence on society must be removed so that society can have peace. We understand that. It's the same thing as the lightness and the darkness. So when a criminal is judged, society receives salvation. We know when there's a bad judge, when someone does not get punished and remove the criminal. So when something happens and we see it's blatantly obvious that this person is committed a crime, riots happen in the streets, don't they? We know a bad judge when we see it. Our judge, Jesus, is not a bad judge. He is a righteous judge. He rules completely true, completely right. The problem for us in this courtroom scene is we're the criminal. Every human who's ever been born is the criminal. We are guilty. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human who has ever been born is not righteous, no, not one. Every one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are guilty. We're the criminal in this courtroom scene. Luckily, Jesus is the judge. So God has a dilemma. So God must punish man and end our lives, but at the same time, He wants us to live and be a people with Him. So how does God totally get rid of me but keep me? That doesn't make any sense. John 17:24 says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am. That's Jesus' desire. He prays to God here. Jesus the Son, God the Father prays to God, God the Son prays to God the Father here. He says, I desire that all that You have given Me, all the believers, may be with Me where I am. That's what I want, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. That is only possible, these two impossibilities of someone punishing and ending their life but still being alive can only happen through Jesus Christ. He's the linchpin in everything. It's only through Jesus that God can be faithful to judge righteously and at the same time show mercy to man. How is that possible? So in Daniel 7, we see the Son of Man coming in judgment. The beasts are punished and every beast kingdom is destroyed. That's the vision that we're seeing here. Everything's destroyed. The beasts, all we know they're evil. We look at the beasts and we know they're evil. We don't look at ourselves as evil, but we're part of that beast kingdom. That's us. And the judgment is absolute. If the judgment is absolute, how are we still here? So these people in Daniel 7 receive mercy, eternal life, and they're actually exalted to rule with Jesus instead of being destroyed. Since you're still in Daniel, just look at a couple verses. Read verse 14, and then we'll do 18, 22, and 27. It says, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So he gets a kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom, but that's not it. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom. It's not just the people in a kingdom. We actually possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Then skip down to verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion. Kingdom and dominion, ruling authority. The kingdom and the ruling authority and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven is given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So the question becomes, when you're reading this as an Old Testament saint, and you're trying to think of this, and you don't have the New Testament, and you don't know who Jesus Christ is yet, because he hasn't walked the earth yet, and you're reading this, and you're looking at Daniel chapter 7, your question is, how did these people survive? Why weren't they punished and completely destroyed along with everyone else in the beast kingdoms? It was not clear at this time how God could be faithful to save creation through his judgments, like he's supposed to do and judge righteously, yet still show mercy to a guilty people and allow them to survive. How does God accomplish that? So let's go back to our two steps that have to happen. Two steps have to happen in judgment. The first step is punishment. Punishment for the crime. That punishment must still happen. God cannot go around the courtroom system. There's no backroom deals here. We must still be punished. Because sin has corrupted his creation, there must be an appropriate payment. So our crime is sin against his creation. That payment is death. It's not 3 days in jail. It's not I'll send you for 10 years and maybe you'll get out on good behavior. The payment for that is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Why? Because God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. So is that darkness that I bring to God really big in my mind, like I murdered somebody? Or is that darkness a little speck of darkness that goes into that light and I just lied one time in my life? Doesn't matter. It's an offense to God, and there no darkness can be in that light. So for the wages of sin is death, no matter what the sin is, and we are all born sinful. That's what we just said in Romans 3:10 and 3:23. No, not one is righteous. So God's plan to reconcile this debt is through Jesus. It all hangs on him. Jesus must now become the recipient of God's judgment for us. Someone must take that punishment for me because I can't survive it. Humans can't survive the punishment because it's death. You die. Once you're dead, you're dead. So God has to punish us, but the way he does that is God still punishes the sin, but the punishment was given to Jesus instead of us. Jesus took on the punishment that we were supposed to get. So if you want a big fancy word, it's a substitutional atonement. He became our substitute. He filled that role. He took on our debt. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The way we get punished is by Jesus taking our punishment. The punishment still happens. It doesn't go away. It still must happen, but Jesus takes that. Now remember, earlier I said that Jesus is the judge. Here I'm telling you that Jesus is the one who receives the punishment. Think about that for a second. He's the judge, he's the one who delivers the punishment, and he's the one who receives the punishment. Have you ever not liked somebody and you thought, man, the punishment for them, for me to punch them right in the face? That's what I want to do. That'd be like you being the judge and the recipient. So you're going to punch yourself in the face. Jesus is the judge and the recipient of the punishment. His judgments are so perfect, they're so true, they're so righteous, they're so just, that he submits to it and goes, you know what, that's just. I'll do that. That they're so perfect that he submits to his own judgments. So judgment must still happen. So we've been talking a lot about the conflict, the the enmity between the serpent and the woman, and the enmity or the conflict between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. So the way Jesus defeats Satan and his offspring is not by power. It's not by overwhelming him. It's done in a miraculous way. It's done in a different way than anybody else would do it. Because my thought would be, I want to punch him in the face. But that's not how God does it. The way God defeats Satan and his offspring is by means of suffering and death. Instead of going all-powerful on it, he goes through suffering and death. The opposite, he humbles himself. That's like last week we talked about Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." The children are us, believers. Believers are flesh and blood. We are sinful flesh and blood. Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, not the sinful part, but the flesh and blood part. He was God, and he takes on flesh to be like us. And through death, he destroys the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What's man's greatest fear? Dying. Death. We think about it. We hate it. We don't want it to come. We hate it when loved ones die. We hate it when our pets die. We are fearful of death. That's what mankind does. We're scared to death. But by Jesus taking on flesh and partaking in that, when he died, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And he delivers all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. We fear death all our life, and we're a slave to it. When Jesus died because he took on flesh, he destroyed the one that has the power of death. So last week I tried to explain it to you, probably not the best way, but you have this villain in the scene is the devil, and his power is death. But we have this superhero over on this other side, and he's got this superpower. It's eternal life. Well, if I have unlimited life, if I cannot die, and your only thing that you can come at me with is dying, I'm not scared of you anymore. I have the power over death. Death can never defeat me. There's no sting anymore. That's what Jesus did when he, and so it says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. The greatest man in the universe, because he was a man, the greatest man in the universe defeats the most disgusting being ever created by choosing to suffer and die for us, even when we were still his enemies. Ephesians, think about that for a second. He died for us even when we were his enemies. It's not that we joined the team and then he decides, oh yeah, I'm going to save you guys. Before we were even on the team, before we were even alive, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He died for us. Ephesians 2:2-3 says, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that is every single one of us, "we all walked the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air because he's got the fear of death over us. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Our desire is for our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, like the rest of the beast's kingdoms. We were just like that. Our desires were for us and our bodies and our minds. Our desires were not on God. And he died for us when our desires were still that way. At the cross, Jesus' mercy and his love were on full display, and he conquered Satan's claim on God's people by paying our debt. He has no more claim over us. Death has no more fear for me. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Colossians 2:13-15, "And you who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses." He's forgiven us of the debt that we owed, the crime against his creation. How did he do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. Man, does that sound like a courtroom scene? by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Here in Daniel 7, he's in a courtroom scene taking care of this problem for us. By canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with the legal demands. How did he do that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When Jesus died, he set the record straight. The legal process was taken care of. He nailed it to the cross. What happens after he dies? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan lost his claim on God's people when Christ died. Our debt was fully paid. The effect is verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He puts them to shame, and then he triumphs over them because he's the victor and they're the defeated. He fully disarmed Satan. His armament is death. He fully disarmed that. He shamed him. He defeated him. It's over. He freely chose to suffer and die to show us how much he loved us. That's what Jesus did. As an aside, we're going to come back to this punishment part in these two steps that we have to do, but I don't want to miss this part. You have to understand that he freely chose to suffer and die to show how much he loved us. Do you know that we do the exact same thing for him if we want to be part of his family? Suffering. We show God how much we love and desire him by choosing him instead of any temptation or anything that Satan can give us when we suffer. We demonstrate our love for him when we choose him even while we suffer. Let me draw that out a little bit. Satan's goal is to always diminish God's glory. That's what he wants to do. Through diminishing God's glory, and he wants to ruin his people. God gets glory when he allows Satan to cause us harm and we still suffer. Let me read that again. God gets glory. Remember, he gets three things: dominion, glory, and a kingdom. One of the ways he gets glory is when he allows Satan to cause us harm and we suffer. Now, if you're listening and you're not a believer, that sounds so stupid. Why would anyone want to suffer? That makes no sense at all. I hate suffering. But God gets glory when he allows Satan to cause us to harm and we suffer. But instead of giving in to the suffering, instead of taking that suffering and giving in to it, remember when Jesus, in Matthew chapter, at the end of chapter 3, he gets baptized, and it's the greatest moment of his earthly life. Then right after that's Matthew chapter 4, and he goes off and he gets tempted by Christ. And then in the end, Christ looks at him and he says, "Okay, I got one more nugget to put in front of you. I know you're coming to set up a kingdom, and I think you think that's cool and all that stuff." He goes, "But I'll give you any kingdom on earth right now if you'll just drop down and worship me. You don't have to go through suffering, Jesus, if you don't want to. I'll give you everything you desire. Here's all the kingdoms of the world. Take them. Just bow down and worship me, and we can end all this right now." Jesus took on that suffering and said, "You know what? The kingdom that I have planned is so much better than the kingdom that you have. I'm willing to suffer through this because I know this is better." It's the same thing that happens when we suffer. Because we can give in at that point, and we can just give in to the temptation that the devil is placing in front of us. But in suffering, we still choose God, even if we have to deal with whatever pain we have to go through. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This does not make sense if you're not a believer. This is Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. This is Paul speaking. It's a little weird here at the beginning. I'll explain it. He says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees from me or hears from me. What's going on here? In the Corinthian church, what has been going on, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, is they're constantly battling against false teachers. False teachers come up and say they know more than Paul does. And so they try to say that we've had visions, we've had dreams, we've had revelation from God. Listen to what we're saying. And here you have Paul. Imagine being the Apostle Paul. And all the things that he's seen. And all the things that he knows. And some of the things that he's seen and he knows, he's not allowed to talk about. Paul's got to hold it inside. At one time in Paul's life, he says, I know a man who was 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Paul got to see a glimpse of heaven. He knows what it looks like, but he's still living on earth, and he can't tell anybody about it. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Verse 3, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise. He saw paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter. I know things. These false teachers think they know things, but I really do know things, and I'm not allowed to talk about it. Imagine how prideful you would be over something like that. He goes, I don't talk about it because it doesn't gain anything. I'm not supposed to talk about it. So skip down to verse 7. It says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, to be prideful, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 7, I have up there to repeat it. So to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep Paul from becoming prideful because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, because I've seen heaven, I've seen paradise, and I know what's real, and I'm not allowed to talk about it, to keep me from having a big head and becoming prideful about it, a thorn was given me in the flesh. I don't want to talk about what the thorn is. That's for another sermon. But a thorn was giving Paul in the flesh, something to irritate him constantly in his flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me. Who is harassing Paul? Satan. A messenger of Satan gets to harass Paul to keep him from becoming conceited. Paul understands that this thorn in his flesh, the thing that irritates him constantly, is Satan. He knows it was given to him from God. God allows Satan to harass Paul. And he knows the reason it's there is so Paul won't get a big head and he won't be prideful. Now, what does Satan want? Which one sounds more like God or Satan here to be conceited? God wants to humble Paul to make him not conceited so he'll do his work. Satan wants Paul to be conceited. He wants him to be so conceited and so prideful that he forgets about God and he places God on the scales and he places himself on the scales and says, you know what? I've seen all this stuff. I'm pretty good. That's what Satan wants to happen to Paul. He wants him to be so conceited and so prideful that he forgets all this God stuff. But at the same time, Satan wants something else. He hates Paul. And he wants to destroy Paul. And at the same time, Satan has to choose, do I want to allow Paul to continue on and be conceited, or can I take this chance because God's allowing me to attack Paul? Satan chooses to attack Paul because he hates him. So God uses Satan's desire to hate Paul to his advantage. And he allows Satan to harass Paul. At the same time, the effect on Paul, the effect of Satan being allowed to attack Paul, is Paul gets humbled. Exactly what God wants. God's providence. What is providence? Well, it's best if you compare it to a miracle. A miracle is something that happens out of the ordinary, extraordinary, supernaturally, turning water into wine. Providence is something that happens naturally. And God just kind of lays everything out there perfectly and every single thing works together like a perfect puzzle. So here, God allows Satan to do what Satan wants to do. And by allowing Satan to do what he wants to do, Satan is unwittingly doing God's will. By allowing Satan to do his desire, he's doing God's will. And at the same time, the effect is to humble Paul. Exactly what God's will is. It's awesome. He does every single detail of your life since you were born this way. The providence of God. God's providence is so great that he works all things together for his good. He is totally in control. God gets to show that he is far greater in wisdom and power than Satan by allowing Satan to do what he wants to do. And at the same time, God's shown to be more desirable than anything Satan can ever offer up to Paul. Because Paul still desires God. He knows Satan is after him. He knows he's being put this thorn in his flesh. He's prayed to God, please take it away, and God says, nope. And it doesn't matter to Paul. Even if it means he has to endure suffering, he still desires God more than that. God's goal is for Christ to be magnified as the ultimate treasure in the universe. Jesus is to be desired more than anything. That's the old scales thing that I always do. Satan's goal is to offer every conceivable pleasure to draw us away from desiring being satisfied in Christ. That's what he does. So when we suffer and we experience these temptations, and we can do like Paul does at the end of verse 10, he says, I can boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. It shows that we desire God over everything. So when we go through suffering and we're in the trials and we think this way, I'm going to boast all the more of my weaknesses because the power of Christ rests on me. I know right now Satan is after me, but I'm going to show God that I desire him over everything. I'm willing to suffer anything to be with him. When it happens, when that happens, Satan becomes thoroughly defeated. Satan's thrown everything at you, and he's thoroughly defeated. Imagine how infuriating it must be for Satan. He knows the Bible better than we'll ever understand it. He knows what's going to happen. He not only fails to obstruct God's plan, but he unknowingly participates in them. By God allowing him to do it and be the instrument, he's doing God's will. And it's leading to his own destruction. Then, even though the result causes pain to God's people see the suffering as something worth going through. Because they treasure God more than anything else. Philippians 3:7 and 8 says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Christ is shown to be the ultimate treasure worthy of us going through anything to attain him. And in this way, Jesus gets glory. He gets dominion, glory, and he gets kingdom. So now let's retrain our mind. Let's go back to step one, the punishment part. So to reset us here real quick, we do not face the full penalty of our sin. Christ suffers that for us. He suffered what we deserved. But because sin brought death, the only appropriate punishment is death. Death ends human life. So the punishment of death meant that no human could survive the first stage here. But Jesus was not only fully man, he was fully God. So because he was human, he was an acceptable substitute to receive our punishment. He had to be a man, had to accept the punishment. Because he's God, the death of his human body doesn't end his life. He's God. He created everything. He's the one who sustains life. He's eternal. There's no beginning and there's no end. He never goes away. So even though he took on our punishment and his body dies, it doesn't end his life. It would have ended our life. But there had to be someone who was fully God and fully man in order to do this. Jesus' sinlessness was required to be our substitute. If Jesus had sinned as a man, he'd just be like any other man who sinned. He would be as guilty as all of us. But because he was sinless, he did not require punishment. But he was still a man, because the man is the one who had to have the punishment. So since he was sinless and he was a man, he was able to take on our punishment. It was an acceptable payment for us. But his divinity was the key. to him surviving that punishment. No one escapes sin. All will be judged. But God faithfully punishes our sins when Jesus became the recipient of that judgment. So punishment, step one, still happens. That's how we are saved through judgment. So step one here, we must be punished, still happens, but we don't take on that punishment. Jesus took that for us. We still got another step to get through, though. So we committed the crime, the punishment's paid, but if we continue on living, we're going to keep on sinning. And it's all going to start all over again. So God must end the life of the sinners. He must end our lives. So how does he do that? God's creation cannot be saved until God removes every creature that sins. That includes the offspring of the serpent, and that includes the offspring of the woman. Anything that sins or promotes sin has to be completely destroyed and done away with. So God is faithful to end our lives, but he still offers us a way to be with him. Remember, that's the dilemma. How do you stop existing, but you still exist? God is faithful to end our lives, but he still offers a way for us to be with him. That happens in two stages. The first stage is he has to recreate a person in us through the rebirth. So remember my last sermon series? Everybody shaking their head no. I went through the first couple chapters of John, and we came to John 3. John 3, 3 through 7 says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We are talking about the kingdom of God here, aren't we? The kingdom of God in Daniel chapter 7 is right here. And if you want to make it into that remnant out of the beast kingdoms, you have to be born again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born again. Why is that? Oops. We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born of the Spirit. Why? Why does that have to happen? Because we got to get past stage two, step two. The kingdom is an eternal kingdom that only comes when all sin is removed, and only a creation that's free of sin can live in the kingdom where God dwells, because God is light and there's no darkness in him. So God sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us at salvation. God actually physically comes in our body and lives in there. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" John 14, 16-17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So God places himself inside of us, the Holy Spirit. Once inside of us, the Holy Spirit then recreates us. So instead of destroying us immediately like we deserve, like we deserve because of our sin, he transforms us. He changes us. The Holy Spirit begins to transform our desires over time so that we love what God loves and we hate sin. If you met me 30 years ago, I'm a completely different person than I am now because I've been transformed. Not just because I've grown older and my ideas change and stuff like that. It's because I've been transformed from the inside out. My thoughts are different. My desires are different. I used to desire the flesh, but now I desire what God loves, and I hate sin. No one who loves sin will be in the newly created kingdom because they would be reintroduced sin, and the corruption process would start all over again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We are not made divine. We don't become God when we are born again. Instead, God himself comes to dwell within our fallen bodies, and this gives us a new, sinless source of life to change our desires. We have inside of us a wellspring of a source that is sinless that we can draw on anytime we really want to do it. that's the first stage. We have to be born again. Our desires have to change. We have to be recreated. There's a second stage to ending our lives. The second stage of ending our lives, but still being able to be with God, is the physical death of our bodies. Our bodies have to go. So although the Holy Spirit indwells us and recreates us and gives us new desires, we still live in a sinful body. We are still corrupt. So we can never be fully rid of sin until our body is removed. Since you're in 2 Corinthians, if you're still there, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This describes the process of getting new bodies. Verse 42 through 53. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, this body that I have is perishable. What is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust, and is the man of heaven. So also are those who are of heaven, just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body's got to go. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So we have to get rid of our body. So at death, our bodies are destroyed. Now, for us to continue, we have to be given new bodies. So a body that's free from sin, able to live without sin. It's immortal. It's imperishable. Philippians 3 says, 20 through 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Because death comes from sin, a new body will never die. Why will our new bodies never die? Because death comes from sin. So if we never sin, it'll never die. The death of our bodies is the judgment we must endure, but through Jesus, God turns judgment into salvation. So, does everyone receive salvation? No. Remember our beast kingdoms? They're all destroyed. It's just this little remnant comes out of the beast kingdoms. So since the new creation cannot be corrupted by sin, those who reject the Holy Spirit's work will not inherit eternal bodies. God is not going to give glorious, sinless bodies to a person who wants to continue in sin. That would defeat the purpose of the new body. God simply gives them over to their desires. So if your desire is for God, you get the new body. If your desire is not for God, he turns you over to your desires. Romans 1, 21 through 24 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals, all the stupid little idols that they make up and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. So we have a judgment scene here. The reason there was a judgment scene is for those two steps, because we must be punished. And we must be done, and sin must be completely done away with. So until God comes in judgment, creation remains in bondage to sin. Judgment results in condemnation for the wicked, salvation for the saints. Therefore, the Son of Man had to both suffer, and he also has to be the judge. All right. Next week, Reuben is preaching. And then we got about 4 more weeks of this. So we're not done with this, talking about Daniel and his gospel. We want to talk about how Jesus is exalted and how he goes to heaven and things like that. We're going to deal with a little bit of that as we come forward. As I close it up in prayer this week, I forgot to mention last week, we had our annual meeting for the Caribbean Visions, the missionary that we support, the Caribbean Visions. One of the missionaries is a Haitian guy named Dumont Pardichon. He's from Haiti. He lives in Florida around Fort Lauderdale. He goes on most of the missionary trips down there. If you've not been paying attention to the news down in Haiti, the beast kingdoms in Haiti are rising up right now. It's chaos. Kids are not being taken to school anymore down there because there are so many kids being stolen from school when they go so they can be held up for ransom money by the organized gangs down there that people aren't even allowing their kids to go to school. There are riots, there's murders, there's rapes, there's all kinds of gang activity. It is not a good place to be in the world right now. The government, the guy who was supposed to be elected every so many years, I think it's 5 years down there, he's decided not to be to allow that to happen and just stay in power. And then so the people are rising up, and there's riots all over the place, and it's just a free-for-all down there. So we need to be praying for Haiti. Dumont is going to go down to Haiti, I think, today. He's flying into Haiti, I think into Port-au-Prince, one of the most dangerous places on earth. He's going to fly into there, and there's some places they're going to visit in Haiti, and I think he's going to come back sometime in early March. So if we can think about that and maybe pray for that this week, and I'd like to pray for it right now. So Father, thank you for teaching us about your ways and how awesome you are. And even though we've heard this story 1,000 times, Lord, if we're believers and we've sat in church for a while, please keep refreshing that for us. Make it new to us each time. Help us to understand it just a little bit more each time. It's so simple. The message is so simple that a child can understand it. But it's so profound that we can study it all of our lives and not grasp it. I don't understand that. I pray for Dumont, Lord, as he goes down to Haiti. And I pray for the country of Haiti. I pray for the people that are down there. We've got kids in orphanages down there. We have teachers down there. We know people down there. They're real people. They really exist. I've met with them. I've ate with them. I've studied with them. I've preached to them. I've prayed with them. I pray for them, Lord. I pray for the nation as a whole. I pray for the grip that is on them. I pray for the beast behind the kingdoms, Lord, to relinquish their power, Lord. Your will must be done no matter what it is, Lord, and something must happen to those people to turn them from their ways so that they look to you. I pray that there are people there that are suffering, Lord, that they look to you and they treasure you more than they treasure anything else that's going on. No matter what happens, they know you're in control. They know that you've allowed this to happen, but it doesn't matter to them because they still see you as the greatest treasure on earth. And all these temptations and all the trials and all the tribulations that they have to go through doesn't matter to them because they understand that you're worth it. Please let that message get across to them, Lord, so that they understand it and they see you like that. I pray for us, Lord, that even though we're not going through such trials and tribulations and things like that, we've got it pretty easy here in the United States. We think these little things that we have to overcome are major things. Help us to see no matter what we go through, Lord, no matter what it is that we're suffering through, no matter what that might be in our lives, that we still see you as the greatest treasure. Please help our hearts to be like Paul's and humble us, Lord. Help us not to be boastful or arrogant about the things that we know and the things that we understand and the people that don't quite understand it, maybe the way that some of us think we know. Keep us from boasting, from being prideful, from doing things that we shouldn't think and shouldn't say so that we can reach other people, Lord, so that your blessings will fall on us and your blessings will fall on them and your providence will just work it all out, Lord, to everything for your good. Pray through all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.